It is indeed a privilege to be a part of this lecture series again, and especially for the reason of having a good excuse to come and to see everybody. I got to see Phil Greer in the back and got to see his son-in-law, Jack Gilchrist. You know Jack. He's better known as Phil's son-in-law. As a matter of fact, he showed me his name tag, and he's taken it and he's turned it on the inside out and wrote Phil Greer's son-in-law on the other side. Which made me think, and he suggested that maybe we should take mine and write Librarian's Son on the back of this one. And that might be just a good idea. But we're very appreciative of the opportunity to be here. Brother Varner's lesson was masterful as an overview of the book of Joel. The day of the Lord keeps coming up in Old Testament prophecy as a picture of local judgment upon a people who have digressed into wickedness too grotesque for a holy Lord to any longer tolerate. Egypt and Babylon, Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 46, were two nations who had the phrase Day of the Lord leveled at them as a warning of God's impending wrath. And then sometimes the phrase Day of the Lord is also used, as Brother Varner pointed out, as it was on the day of Pentecost, with a supernatural manifestation of blessing. That Day of the Lord was coming and had come on Pentecost, that would usher us into the Messianic Age. The locust plague that is described in the book of Joel had defiled the land of Israel, and it is employed by Joel as a type of the coming Day of the Lord judgment against the sinful Israelites. Those locusts had eaten up everything so that everyone was going to suffer. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Chapter 1, verse 4. I don't know all the differentiations of types of locusts, but I have read that there are some 80 different classifications in our modern system of taxonomy. And those are seem to be in reference here in chapter 1, verse 4, at least in some sense, when Joel says what one kind of locust left, another was going to get. In other words, you can be very, very sure that this was a very devastating plague. It was so devastating that the drunkards would have no more wine, chapter 1, verse 5. The farmers would bear the economic collapse of their barren trees, chapter 1, verse 7. The priests would have no provisions for their offerings, chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Every segment of society suffered the consequences of the complete destruction of the locusts and the subsequent foul stench of their putrefying bodies after they died. And every element of the culture would feel the effects of a coming judgment. Now, the fierceness of the locusts was to strike terror into the hearts of the children of Judah. But this terror was not for the sake, as some unbelievers, some cynics would think, it was not for the sake of some malevolent God just basking in sadistic voyeurism upon the suffering of his people. God does not want his people to have to suffer. He justly punishes where he must. God, rather, desired something far better for his people, as he desires for people of all ages, the penitent return of his people to a righteous standard. And so God exhorted his people in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. God desired penitence, for only such humble souls would be able to endure the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. The verse immediately preceding our assigned text today ends with this question. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, the question reminds me at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Who can endure the wrath of the Lamb? And the answer is in chapter 7, those who have overcome the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, here the answer to that question in chapter 2, verse 11, who can endure the day of the Lord, is in our text, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This text is a turning point in the book of Joel. Prior to it, the prophet spells out the horror of judgment from the Lord if he has to exercise his judgment. And after this text, the remainder of the book focuses on the restoration of a repentant Judah, complete with the reinstatement of blessings and the furtherance of their good name and reputation among the nations. The farmers would have their trees being fruitful again. The priests would have plenty of offerings for their plenty of provisions for their offerings. In short, the fate of these people depended upon their attention to the words of this text that is the central portion of this book of Joel, in my thinking. Preceding it is the warning of judgment. Coming as a postlude to it are the promise of blessings. The unknown factor was whether or not Judah would listen to the words of this text. Now, this text presents a timeless message, relevant not only for Judah of that age, but as you can see when you read through the prophets, these messages are not only for those original ages, but for all nations and all individuals of all times and all places. The penitence God desired was neither showy nor superficial. We hope to bring that out during the course of the lesson. God desires a true, wholehearted turning to Him. He will not tolerate any hypocritical displays of feigned righteousness. First, in our text, in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, we notice the different expressions of grief that God had required. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. These verses remind the Bible student that God desires, yes, He does desire outward expressions of grief over sin, but those expressions are meaningless unless they are the true, unfeigned outpouring of a contrite heart with a broken spirit. Four images of sorrow are set forth as expectations of the recipients if they are to be spared the terror of the day of the Lord. First of all, there is supposed to be fasting. Fasting in the Bible is meant to be a physical manifestation of the affliction of one's soul. The earliest references that I can find in my study to anything like fasting come on the Day of Atonement, in which the people were told to afflict their souls, Leviticus 16 and 23, Numbers 29, verse 7. This affliction of soul came to be associated with fasting, specifically due to a reference in Psalm 35, verse 13, as translated in the American Standard Version like this: "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." What did I do? I afflicted my soul. And how did I do it? With fasting. That's interesting, isn't it? That one would seem that he's afflicting his body with fasting, but the psalmist says that he was afflicting his soul with fasting. The reason was that fasting was commonly known as the accompaniment of godly sorrow. When the Israelites regretted that they had worshipped idols, they fasted. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Ezra fasted and tore his clothes when he grieved over the backsliding of recently restored Judah. Judah had come back from captivity, been restored to their homeland, and Ezra finds that they're slipping back into their old practices by marrying pagan wives. He rips his garment and robe and pulls out some of his hair and calls the people to fasting. He arose from his fasting, verse 5 says, and that apparently means that he was fasting in horrible sorrow over the sins of the people. When the people of Nineveh had Jonah come and preach to them that they had 40 days till they were done, till they were overthrown, till they were kaput, they fasted. And the king called for repentance all the way down. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. And finally, Ezra when he was on his way back from captivity, leading the people, he did not want to call for a force of military might to protect the people on the way back. Instead, he had the people gather by the river Ahava, and they fasted and prayed to God for protection and guidance. Ezra 8, verses 21 through 23. He was trying to invoke the favor of God with his fasting. Fasting was a good thing for people. It showed their sorrow, it showed their grief over the things that they had done wrong. But inevitably, it, like every other act of contrition to God, suffered horrible abuse. Zechariah chapter 7 indicates God speaking to his people about the fast that they had observed during the fifth and the seventh month during their 70 years of captivity. And he asks, interestingly and rhetorically, this question: did you really fast for me? Did you really fast for God? Was it a divine fast, or were you just doing it for yourselves? He says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? The implication was that when they fasted, their hearts were not right and they were doing it for themselves. Instead of their fasting, Zechariah 7, verse 7 says, they should have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 7, the people are scorned for their false fasting. And God tells them the kind of fasting that He really required in verses 6 and 7, when He says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." They were fasting. They were going a period of time without food in religious observance. But at the same time, they were oppressing the poor. They wouldn't feed the hungry. They were being selfish with the things that they had. They were not living godly lives, and therefore their fast meant nothing to God. The next expression of grief is weeping. Of course, weeping is associated with loss. We weep when we lose loved ones. Israel wept when they lost Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. David wept when he lost Absalom. The people, the mothers of those children who were killed in an attempt to kill the Son of God when He'd come into the world, wept. There was great lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and Matthew 2, verse 18. Interestingly, by prophecy, Elisha could see into the deeds, the coming deeds of the future king of Syria, and started to weep because he saw the atrocities that he would commit. Weeping accompanied fasting, as you would expect that it would, when it was genuine and when sorrow was felt. And weeping attended sorrow over sins. Ezra prayed, confessed, wept, and bowed down before the house of God. Chapter 10, verse 1. And who can forget Jeremiah's immortal words, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There just aren't enough tears in my tear ducts to weep as much as I want to weep, Jeremiah said, and it was because of the sin of his people. But mourning, weeping, also had its abuse. If you'll consider Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, there's an indictment against the people of God that is the second thing that God lists in this series, and he says it is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, if you read the first part of that verse without any context, you might think, hey, this seems to be a good thing. The second thing you do is that you cover the altar of God with tears. Maybe the people were mourning for their sins. Maybe they were genuinely sorrowful. But the second half of the verse elicits a different response. God said through the prophet that he would not regard their offering anymore. because of their weeping so much on the altar. People can fake cry sometimes to pretend that they're sad when they're not. But then Joel says, with the fasting and the weeping, there comes mourning. You really can't fake true mourning. I suppose you could with all of the outward signs. But the mourning would also accompany the fasting. The mourning would come when people were judged and were realizing the consequences of their sin. And there was often, interestingly enough, apparel associated with people's mourning. Remember when Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman to send her to King David to plead on behalf of Absalom? He told her to pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Well, we see the custom not so much followed in our days, but it used to be that everybody wore black at funerals. We understand the idea of mourning apparel, whatever it might be, in any particular culture. And Ahab, when he heard the words of judgment from the Lord, fasted and lay in sackcloth. Those sackcloth was the dark garment of mourning throughout Israelite history. It's interesting then that the next thing that Joel says, and that which brings us to the title of our lesson, has something to do with clothing. Rend your heart, not your garments. Understand that garments and apparel was very important to the psyche of the Old Testament Israelite. We have people in our world today who say it doesn't matter what you wear, it doesn't matter what you look like, but they always associated their apparel with their type of citizenry, their upstanding conduct, and the type of person they were before God. And a lot of it was because God told them so, specifically the priests who had particular garments to wear. And anyone who performed a duty that would cause him to become unclean had to change his clothes. The apparel was often a sign of those who were wealthy. It still is in our society. Apparel was often changed to show that there'd been a position change in life. When a prisoner got out of prison, the first thing he did was change his prison garments. 2 Kings 25, verse 29. Esther saw that Mordecai was suffering because of the decree that had come down from the king to kill all the Jews. She thought that at first she could ease his suffering by sending him some fresh clothes. David signified the end of his mourning with a new set of clothing in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. And so clothing took on a symbolism like few other things, I think, in the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of the garments of vengeance. Ezekiel speaks of the garments of salvation. By extension, then, clothing became a sign of spiritual significance. Those who would come to God and believe Him and teach the gospel to others, when those others would not listen to the gospel, what did they do? They shook the dust of their city off their garments, Acts 18 and verse 6. And in the book of Revelation, a white garment was one that signified purity and one's cleansing and a solid relationship with God. It is then ever more believable and ever apparent and ever expectable that the ripping of garments would be a sign of outward grief. And it was not always condemned, but sometimes expected. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who wanted to obey the word of the Lord, in the face of the 10 spies who thought the people of the land of Canaan were too big, tore their clothes when they witnessed that the 10 spies turned all the nation of Israel into atheistic cowards, essentially. Joshua tore his clothes when he realized that Achan had sinned by taking of the accursed things from the city of Jericho and bringing a judgment upon the children of Israel in battle. Ahab tore his clothes at the pronouncement of God's judgment. Josiah rent his garments when he realized that the people of God had not been keeping the commands of the recently recovered book of the law. Ripping one's clothes was a sign of grief over sin. It was a sign of grief over death. It was a sign of grief over defilement. It was a sign of trying to keep people from worshiping you. when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra and the people tried to worship them as a couple of Greek gods, they ripped their clothes to show the people this is not something to be done. God recognized the rending of garments as a sign of true mourning. Sometimes when Nadab and Abihu were put to death because of their wrong worship, God said, don't uncover your heads. Don't tear your clothes in mourning over Nadab and Abihu. The high priest was not to show such grief. And one Spirit-inspired record notes that the consummate sign of the hardness of heart was in some people's refusal to tear clothes when an attempt was made to do away with God's word. The king had cut up the words of God and thrown them into the fire. And Jeremiah records their hardness of heart, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Jeremiah 36, verse 24. So, fasting could be abused. Weeping could be abused. Could the rending of garments be abused? Absolutely. The high priest mocked the rending of clothes when he feigned a belief that Jesus blasphemed. The Jerusalem mob did so in crying for the execution of a converted Paul. Like all other religious acts, fasting, weeping, and rending of clothes could become corrupted for the purposes of show. And that's why God offers an accepted command. Here's something that meets the exception. It's not the rule. You could corrupt the fasting. You could corrupt the weeping. You could corrupt the rending of garments. But you could not corrupt the rending of the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. This is an act that cannot be faked. This cannot be accomplished by acting. Rending of the heart cannot be faked. People, with all their human frailties and limitations in knowledge, may be fooled by a phony fast, a counterfeit cry, and a bogus rending of garments, but an omniscient God will not be fooled. He looks past the outward show to the purposes of the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, John 2, verse 25. While observers may be able to judge as to whether an act is done according to truth, we can look around and see that service was done according to truth. We can walk into a visiting congregation. We can see there's no piano there. We can sit through their services. We can hear the message was a sound message of God's word, that the Lord's Supper was taken in a solemn observance, that the singing was in accordance with God's word. We can say this was done in accordance with truth. But God is the one who can look past and see whether it is done in spirit. You can't fake that. You can't fake the broken spirit and the contrite heart that are the sacrifices of God. Psalm 51 verse 17. And so, think about the applications of this message. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You wonder how many people make a mockery of the five acts of worship that we have authorized in the New Testament age by their insincerity of heart. You wonder how many upscale brethren give liberally, but will ultimately be condemned for not giving with a cheerful heart. You wonder how many sing that they love Jesus, but God knows otherwise by their lives. You wonder how many people look very attentive during a sermon, but have their thoughts scattered upon worldly or immoral things, or how they can take advantage of the brethren. You wonder how many eat and drink condemnation to themselves during the Lord's Supper. And then there's an application to be made concerning the abuse of God's laws of pardon. You know the laws of pardon. First law of pardon, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Second law of pardon for a Christian, repent, pray for forgiveness, confessing your wrongs. These, sometimes, in my experience, it seems, are abused. When someone who is a fiancé is baptized just to please a fiancé, we don't know the person's heart. We baptize them with all good intention. We baptize them with all goodwill. But when you never see them at services again and see them living the life of the devil while they're married to that woman, you think all you've done is got a pagan wet instead of baptizing them into Christ. It's a rending of the garment and not of the heart is what it is. Or the idea of coming forward to ask the church to pray for you. Don't some people abuse that sometimes? When they should be going and talking to the two or three individuals with whom they have the problem, they come forward and ask the forgiveness of the church, and the church doesn't have a clue what's going on. And they never go and talk to the people that they have a problem with. I'll tell you one story, and I won't give you all the details, but I can tell you one story about a man who committed adultery, who then was angry that his wife wanted to exercise her right to divorce him. She wouldn't have to divorce him. She could take him back if she wanted to, but she didn't feel like she could. He became angry. He came forward at services, seen him a couple of times since, and then demanded that the elders and the preacher make that woman stay with him, because after all, he repented. Is this a rending of the heart or a rending of the garment? Or consider that marriage law, that the only exception for divorce and remarriage is fornication. And then you hear a story about a wife who withholds marital intimacy from her husband, trying to force him into adultery so that she can have the right to remarry. Sounds like a good Pharisee to me. And then one wonders if our country is guilty of an apathetic appeal. I found it heartening after 9/11 to see many people praying, but I knew that there was more to it than the prayers that they offered. I'd like to do a follow-up sometime. If you could get the names of all the people who attended the candlelight prayer vigils and went to those things and see how their lives are doing at this time. Are they committing fornication still? They still drinking, getting drunk on Friday nights? Are they still actively pursuing the lifestyle that causes God to turn His ear away from one whose prayer becomes an abomination because he hasn't heard the law? Proverbs 28, verse 9. One time, on a television documentary, I saw about Jessica Simpson. She was standing there in her half-clad apparel with the other dancers that they call singers that are going to go out on stage with her. And they hold hands and they pray to God to bless their performance that night. They're going to be singing secular songs, dancing lewdly while they do it, half-dressed or less. And they're asking God's approval. That's a rending of the garments and not of the hearts. So God elicits response. He's gracious and merciful, you know, slow to anger and of great kindness, Joel says in chapter 2, verse 13, and He relents from doing harm. Without God's mercy, you know, there's no hope. God can change His mind. Jonah can go into Nineveh and proclaim that in 40 days the city will be overthrown. But when the people repent, God can repent as well. In the King James Version, as it's translated there, in the New King James, relent from His harm. God called on everybody of this nation of Judah, and He calls on everybody of the nation of America, and He calls on everybody who's doing wrong in the church, and He calls on every soul everywhere to turn and repent. And He leaves no one out. Look at verses 15 and 16 and 17, if you will, of Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That was used to call people together. Consecrate a fast. They were going to announce a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Make them holy. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. What would the children have to do with this? They hadn't sinned. God's Word tells us that. Perhaps God wanted them to know how their parents felt after they realized their sin. Let the bridegroom grow out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Put off the wedding to mourn for your sins. Now, I'd like to see that happen. I had a wedding last weekend. Who knows how many thousands of dollars were spent on that? Who knows how disgusted the father of the bride was? And you come Friday night for the rehearsal. And let's just put this off till next weekend. We have to go mourn for our sins. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them fall down in the midst of their duties and cry for the sins of the people. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Everybody was supposed to come to this. Now, there's one more point of application to be made. Notables should pray for their people. The priests were to lead the people in their sorrow over sin. The people were to weep. They were to weep in the midst of their duties. They were to wail for the safety of the people. What if America's leaders would so lead? What if a president got out on the airwaves and didn't beat around the bush? That was an unintended pun. Beat around the bush with carefully worded phrases and kindly crafted positions regarding the beginning of life and the need to protect it. But what if he got out there and said, look, folks, what if the next speech he gave said, look, folks, I'm here to talk to you about one thing. We're killing too many babies. What if he said, I'm here to talk to you about one more thing. We've got to, as a nation, stand up against the immorality, heterosexual or homosexual, that's going on. What if that were the next campaign speech? What if senators called press conferences to repent of their votes against the ban on the barbarous practice of partial birth abortion? What if you saw it on the airwaves? I'm Senator so-and-so, and I want to apologize for my vote that has killed so many babies. What if the judges wrote letters to the editor regretting their atheistic decisions that have cost those millions of lives and caused the word of God and the name of God to be repressed and the freedom of speech to be hounded in our society? And then what about the church? What if elders stood in the pulpit and announced their apologies for their apathy regarding the changes that immature members knowingly and divisively forced upon their overly patient brothers and sisters in Christ? We're sorry for allowing the change agents in. And what if the change agents filled all the Brotherhood publications with their letters of regret? And what if the ultra-conservative troublemakers begged for the forgiveness of their brethren, acknowledging that they had been divisive and unwilling to be forgiving themselves toward others? This would be the kind of rending of hearts and not garments that God would want. Those are the kinds of things I submit to you a passage like this demands. Drastic, complete reversals of attitudes and behaviors. Don't get your hopes up. But in the absence of the president doing what we mentioned, or the senators or the judges writing their apologies, or lax elders admitting the error of their ways, perhaps we can work, as the old saying goes, from the grassroots up. First, convert everybody with the gospel of Christ that you can. That's the goal anyway. Everything else is gravy. But some of the gravy might be that we could have a strong influence in society by teaching church members the principles of Christ and having them vote according to their principles and elect people who hold the same principles. Then maybe freedom could prosper and the gospel could go unfettered continually for other generations in our place and in others. This is what it would take for the Lord to be zealous for his land and pity his people. Chapter 2, verse 18. A very dear friend of mine, Michael Carpenter, has penned the following poem, and he set it to some very reverent, good music. I've set copies of the music down here on the Lord's table, and you can pick those up afterwards if you want, and they're free, and there's every right to copy and sing them. He's a very talented young man with a heart that seeks after God. And he wrote these words based on Joel 2, 12 and 13. Turn to me with all your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and relents from doing harm. Of course, most of that verse he took directly from the text. Turn from sin, my children dear, return to the Lord your God, for you are torn, but I will heal and hold you in my arms. And he took most of that from Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. And then in the third verse, he makes the application for the Messianic age. Turn to you, I come again. return to the Lord my God, for he has paid the price for me, and all to him now I owe. Such a turning, whether national or personal, requires a true rending of the heart. God knows whether or not a person or a culture truly turns. We wonder about the fate of friends and society, but we hope and pray for the kind of penitence that God requires. Thank you.